Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. Those of you who are joining us, who have not been with us for a while or joining us for the first time this morning, we're in the middle of a series going through the Gospel of John, and we are in the middle of a series going through chapter 14. We've been looking at Jesus as he has been in comfort mode, as he has been communicating to his disciples very disturbing information. The most disturbing of the facts is that Jesus is going to be leaving them, and the disciples don't fully understand what it means that Jesus is saying when he is going away from them to the Father, and that they cannot follow him now. And so he turns in chapter 14 and begins to speak words of comfort to them. He tells them not to be troubled. And last week we looked at some of the most comforting information that Jesus gives, is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that he is the way to the Father, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. He said in verse 1, as I said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And that if he's going away, he is, because he is the way, he's going to be taking them to be with the Father. And so what we're going to focus on this morning is verses 7 through 11, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 14 to give us context overall into what Jesus is saying to his disciples. So John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 11. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray as we look at his word this morning. Lord, I pray that as we look at what you say to Philip here, that those words would burrow themselves into our soul, that we would see you and see the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you are facing great trouble, what is the most comforting thing to you? What is it that you desire more than anything else? I think often it is that we desire the one whom we love most, whether it's a close friend or a family member or a mother. In the case of a child, when they get hurt, what do they frequently yell out? You know, mommy or daddy, they want to be close to the one whom they know loves and cares for them. As I read this passage and where Philip says, it would be enough for us, I was reminded of a song from the musical Hamilton entitled, That Would Be Enough. In that song, Hamilton's expectant wife, Eliza, sings that with all the troubles in the world, if they could just be together, that would be enough. And if this child shares a fraction of your smile or a fragment of your mind, look out, world, that would be enough. I don't pretend to know the challenges you are facing, the worlds you keep erasing and creating in your mind, but I am not afraid. I know who I am married. So long as you come home at the end of the day, that would be enough. The question our text raises here is, what would be enough for Jesus' disciples as he has given them this troubling news that he is going away from them and will not be coming home at the end of the day to them, but will be going home to his Father? And his disciples are greatly distressed by this, but Jesus tells them they should not be troubled. In fact, he gently rebukes his disciples that they do not seem to really know him. They would not be troubled if they did know him. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you had known me, there's a slight sense of rebuke here. You've been with me for a long time, but if you had truly known me, you would also know my Father. Knowing Jesus is to know the Father. We'll unpack this more in a second. But even though they have not fully known Jesus up to this point, Jesus says that the time is coming, in fact the time is now, that not knowing will come to an end. He says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. When he says from now on, he's referring to the hour that he is facing. We looked at earlier in the gospel, Jesus has announced that the hour has come. And he says, after this hour, after what Jesus is going to go through, the disciples, whatever lack of knowledge they had before, they will come to fully know and recognize who Jesus is as he goes through the cross, as he goes to the tomb, as the resurrection testifies to his identity, as he ascends into heaven. From now on, they will know and they will have seen the Father, because they will know and will have seen Jesus. But Philip, previously we heard Thomas jump in with a question. Here, Philip, another disciple, jumps in and grasps at this idea of knowing the Father. Jesus seems to be saying that you will know the Father, so Philip jumps in with this plea and question. He says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Philip grasps at what Jesus seems to be saying about the Father, and he says, yes, that's what I want, Jesus. Show us the Father. We want to see God. This is all the comfort we need. That would be enough for us. No matter, we can face anything if you will just show us the Father. He seems to be requesting a desire for a special revelation of God, an intimate knowledge of God, something that is always, in some many ways, the heartfelt desire of all believers to see and know God. And there is much faith in Philip's request. He believes that Jesus can show him the Father. That Jesus, everything Jesus had said about being the way, the truth, and the life to the Father, he believes that. He says, yes, show me the Father. That would be enough. Philip probably has in mind that Jesus would reveal the Father similar to what Moses was asking for, as we read in Exodus. A special, awesome revelation of God. Maybe something akin to what Moses saw earlier in his ministry on the mountain, in the burning bush. Show us the glory of God, or the way God's thunder and lightning and power descended on Mount Sinai. He wants to see some great display of God's awesome might and power and glory. Show us the Father. It would be enough if you let me see the Father. You see, Philip had always had great faith. If Thomas had always maybe had a little bit of holding back and doubt, Philip's always had great faith in the Gospel of John. In fact, from the very beginning, when Jesus calls him in chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus says to Philip, in those famous words, follow me. And Philip gets up and follows him. Philip was from Bethsaida. And he goes and finds another man named Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. From his very beginning, Philip believed that he had found the one that all the Old Testament scriptures had talked about, the one who was promised to come and bring in God's purposes and kingdom. And when Nathanael then shows a little bit of doubt, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. He's always been, from the very beginning, a man of faith who believed that Jesus is the one that Scripture spoke about and brings others to come and see the one in whom he has come to see, the hope of Israel. Philip has this incredible faith, and so in his request for Jesus to show the Father, there is an incredible amount of faith. He believed that Jesus was the way to the Father. So if you would just show me the Father, it would be enough. But Philip also clearly does not understand fully yet either. Because Jesus rebukes Philip gently, but it is a rebuke. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? I wonder how those words felt to Philip, somebody who desired Jesus, believed in Jesus, was with Jesus, and he says, do you still not know me, Philip? Then he goes on to speak why Philip's request is in some sense a non sequitur. How can you ask me, Philip, to show you the Father? Do you not realize that whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You see, while Philip did have great faith in Jesus and who Jesus was, he did not really fully understand who Jesus was. He thought that Jesus was indeed from God, but the purpose of Jesus was to maybe bring him into a higher revelation of God. He's the means to showing the Father. Again, like what Moses saw on Mount Sinai. What he did not understand was that far from being a way to a higher revelation, Jesus is the highest revelation of God. He is God himself in human flesh. When Jesus had said earlier, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, he says, how can you say, show us the Father? Because Jesus is divine. Augustine and Cyprian reflect on this line, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, and they stretch and look for some sort of illustration to show a bit of what Jesus is talking about here. So they go to a human illustration while saying, hey, this is a really, really, really weak illustration, because any illustration talking about the Trinity is going to fall flat on its face, but I'm going to give it anyway. And Augustine and Cyprian both use the same illustration. They say, it's like when you see two men who are just incredibly similar in appearance, so that you could say, if you've seen one, you've seen the other. If you see this one, you know exactly what the other one's like because you've seen this one. To use a more personal illustration, as I've said, is, you know, my wife comes from a large family with sisters, and some of those sisters look fairly similar to my wife, and so I have to be careful at family reunions about who I go and put my arm around, because if you've sometimes seen one, you have seen the other. Or, to use another illustration which Augustine uses, I've, you know, been known to walk into a room when I returned to Indiana to a place of my father's friends who've never met me, and I walk in the room and they say, you're Bill's son. You look just like him. If you've seen my father, in some sense you've seen me. If you've seen me, in some sense you've seen my father. And Augustine and Cyprian and church fathers reflect on this line and say, this is part of what Jesus is saying. There's no higher revelation of God than what you've seen in me. God is not, if you've seen me, you understand who the Father is because, as he will go on to say, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Hebrews 1 reflects on this and says it's not just like two different men, you know, who are just very similar, but rather the reason why this is true is because Jesus is the exact imprint of his Father. Because he is eternally the begotten Son of God. He is God from the beginning and to eternity. Allow me to read again a verse you're well familiar with, Hebrews 1:1-3.
Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, or in Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the highest and final revelation of God. We should not look for anything greater than Jesus. Yes, we will come to a greater understanding of Jesus and who he is, a greater manifestation of who Jesus is, but there is no higher revelation of God for human beings than is to be found in Jesus Christ. But maybe we're often like Philip, still thinking that we would rather see something spectacular like the burning bush. Yeah, Jesus, great. But I would like to see something like what Moses saw, like the flame burning up the bush. That would be awesome. That would be enough. That would calm my doubts. That would give me assurance. If I could see something like that. But Cyprian notes, and I love this quote, that how something as awesome as the burning bush or the flames of Mount Sinai is an infinitely less amazing revelation of God than the humble Jesus sitting there before him. Allow me to quote Cyprian here. Cyprian says that fire is simply an image, and God is good by nature, and on top of that, he is the creator who calls into being what once did not exist and holds all things in existence and gives life. He is wisdom and power. He is kind, compassionate, and merciful. Absolutely none of these qualities belong to fire. No one with any sense would think that fire is kind and loving. Nor would any sober person say that it is a wise and life-giving force. How then, tell me, could anyone put together an understanding of the true divine nature from fire? In other words, fire reveals something true about God. But it doesn't tell us about who God really is in his fullness. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He is the one where God shows us himself in all his qualities and characteristics in a way that fire never could. When Jesus says, "Do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, the word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus is speaking about great mysteries. Some people have referred to this text in many ways as a holy of holies of Scripture. If you remember in the Old Testament temple, there was the temple, but then in the very center of the temple, there's that one place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and only the high priest could enter there once a year. It's a very sacred ground in that it transcends and goes above our ability to grasp and understand it in its fullest. But what Jesus is saying is that in his divine nature, he is one with the Father. So that we can say that when he speaks as Jesus, as the Son, he is also speaking, in a sense, as the Father, because the Father and the Son, to introduce you, if you don't know it, a fancy theological term, have a perichoresis, an interpenetration, a operation of all persons of the Trinity together. When the Father acts, the Son acts, and the Holy Spirit all are acting, because he is the one God in three persons. Jesus' words and works, to put it most simply, are the works of the one God. The Father is acting in everything that Jesus does. So when Jesus speaks, we're not saying, "Hey, Jesus, show us something further of the Father." No, it's actually God himself speaking in the words that Jesus speaks. Augustine, commenting on this passage, uses an illustration. He says that when we think about Jesus, we frequently, and the church has often, wrestled with two errors. The names for those ancient errors are Arianism and Sabellianism. Arianism believes that Jesus is a creation of God. He's the highest creation of God, but he is not God himself. But then others looking at the intimacy of the connection between Jesus and the Father in passages like this fall into another error where they say, well, actually, Jesus just is the Father, just kind of revealing himself in a different way. So Jesus is the Father in a way that cannot be distinguished. He's kind of revealing himself in a slightly different way. There is no real distinction between persons. And Augustine says, we got to walk the path between these two errors. Don't fall into any error on the other side. Recognize both that Jesus is distinct from the Father, but that he is the one God. Now again, these are great mysteries which kind of can twist our brains into knots thinking about, but the point is simple, that Jesus wants to get across. And I'll reiterate it again. There is no higher revelation of God for you than Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we often begin where the disciples end. In other words, the disciples, unlike Philip, are desiring God, and it's only over time that they come to fully realize, as Jesus fully helps them understand who he is, that he is indeed God. They knew he's from God, but they come to then fully grasp and understand that he is God. But we, frequently, if you've come to know, when you came to faith, you probably started where the disciples ended. You started with the idea that you understood that Jesus is God, and then maybe kind of understand a little bit more the implications of him also being human for us. In fact, the very Gospel of John starts at the end. How does the Gospel of John start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, that is Jesus, was God. It starts at the end. And so we are kind of traveling with the disciples as they're coming to understand fully the wonders of this. I've always enjoyed the titles of two dueling books. One was written by an unbelieving scholar trying to explain how it was that people came to worship Jesus as God. And so he titled his book, How Jesus Became God. And then another believing scholar in his response to this titled his book, How God Became Jesus. I love that. How God became Jesus. Because we said it's only in the end the disciples fully realize this most astounding of truths. In that verse we quoted last week, when Thomas, who asked the question previous in his doubting way, comes to understand and recognize the resurrected Christ, he gives that great confession of faith that summarizes the entire point of the Gospel of John. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." The Holy Spirit is what gives us spiritual eyes to see and draws us into even a fuller and closer understanding of who and what Jesus is and what it means that he is the final word, the greatest revelation of God. And later in the chapter, Jesus is going to be unveiling and promising the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what's going to open their eyes to fully understand and see. There is much more glory to see, but it's not beyond Jesus, it's to understand Jesus more. But as I said, we, I think, sometimes think like Philip. We want something, or maybe we're tempted to think that we need something more than Jesus. Yes, Jesus, you're great, but show us the Father. Take us beyond you, Jesus. That would be enough. And what Jesus says to you is, I'm more than enough. I am the very God for you. And we do need the Holy Spirit working in us to open our eyes, but Jesus is the highest revelation of God, so much more than fire could ever be. Allow me to read a couple verses from Hebrews 12, again reflecting on how much better Jesus is than even the revelation that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. "For you have not come to what may be touched, A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the word of Abel. Jesus is enough. Don't look for a higher or greater revelation than Jesus, but pray that your eyes would be opened, that your heart would be drawn into deeper communion and knowledge and fellowship with your great Savior, and you will come to know the one and true God as he has revealed himself to you. I'm going to close with a poem from G.K. Chesterton, reflecting on the amazing nature of what it means to say that God's fullest and highest revelation is found in Jesus, and Jesus will be unveiling that some of the most remarkable aspects of that revelation are going to be found not in a burning bush, but on a cross. There God is going to reveal himself, what it means to say that God is love, in a way that is going to break every conception the disciples had about who God is and what he is for them and how they can come into communion with them. The poem is entitled The Happy Man by Chesterton. To teach the gray earth like a child, to bid the heavens repent, I ask from fate the gift of one man well content. Him will I find, though when in vain I searched the feast and marked the fading flowers of liberty, the painted masks of art. I only find him at last on one old hill where nod Golgotha's ghastly trinity, three persons and one God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will open our eyes to see that you would indeed be enough, that you are the highest and fullest and greatest and most glorious revelation of our God for us poor, weak, doubting sinners. So open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our